So Mark chapter 1, we're going to look at verses 16 through 20 today. And we're going to go to a few places here today just to amplify perhaps what we read here in Mark, but let's read through this section of scripture and then we'll get started. It says, "And as he, Jesus, walked by the Sea of Galilee, he saw Simon and Andrew his brother casting a net into the sea, for they were fishermen. Then Jesus said to them, 'Follow me, and I will make you become fishers of men.' They immediately left their nets and followed him. And he had gone a little further. When he had gone a little further from there, he saw James, the son of Zebedee, and John, his brother, who also were in the boat mending their nets. And immediately he called them, and they left their father Zebedee in the boat with the hired servant and went after Jesus." Well, the Sea of Galilee, or the sea, when we read Luke, it'll call it the Sea of Gennesaret, the Sea of Tiberias there. And I wanted to show a picture. Yeah, actually, you had another picture up there, but I don't know. That's fine. It gives you a kind of a, I just wanted to take a peek at this because it gives you a familiarity of what the sea kind of looks like. And this mountain, I call it a mountain. It's kind of like a cliff, a flat plateau there. It's called the Arbel. And the Arbel was an interesting place, right? You could look off the Arbel and you could see the city there of Tiberias, and you could see the mountain ranges of the Galilee. If you want to know a lake that is very similar to the Galilee, I think, is Canandaigua Lake. It has hills on both sides, and the storms can arise very suddenly over it. You know, a small lake, they call it a sea, but it's a lake in our definition. You know, it's not very big. But on a clear day, you can see, if you stand there, you can see all the way to Mount Hermon at the other end of the lake there. And of course, when we read in Scripture that Jesus went up to pray, it is thought that Jesus went up here to pray. It was a place of prayer for him. And he would be able to see out into the Galilee, and he would be able to see the storms come up and him rescuing his disciples there as obviously the storms came up. The historian Josephus wrote this, in reference to the Galilee, said that it was a wonderful in its characteristics and beauties. Thanks to its rich soil, there is not a plant that does not flourish there. And the inhabitants grow everything. The sea, the air is so temperate that it suits the most diverse species. It's interesting that he would write this because the historian wrote this in the second century there, or third century. I can't recall when Josephus was there, but today if you go over to Israel, you'll find that they can grow anything and everything. And they do. When we were over there, they had just produced, quite a few years before that, a pineapple. So the soils were adaptable, the environment was adaptable, to any kind of plant produce. So this whole sea, this whole valley here, the Hula Valley, that would produce things that any place in the world would. Roses, you know, we always think of roses, or we think of tulips, we think of Holland, but they produce that in Israel today. You fly over Israel there, you see a spot of green in the desert. That's Israel. Why? Because God has made the land there flourish for His people. The rabbis of the time would say, although God had created the seven seas, yet He has chosen this one as His special delight. And so if we look at the Sea of Galilee, not only do we see beauty, but we also see economy for the people. We see a food source. Many times, what would happen, they lived off the sea, right? The fish was plentiful in the sea. They basically harvested three different types of fish. One was the sardine, which we're familiar with, was popular, right? Sardine between, not for me either, but I had an uncle once that just loved sardines, and I think I was about 10. I would eat them with him all the time. And I got to about 10 years old, and I said to him, his name was Judson, and we called him Uncle Judd. And I said, Uncle Judd, I said, I don't really like sardines. I was about 10 or 11, and he said, son, you don't have to like sardines. It was kind of refreshing. You mean I could still spend time with you and not eat them sardines? I would prefer that. You know, but for those in the Galilee region, it was a staple, right? It was a staple product of the locals. And then there was barbels, which had barbs in the corner of their mouths also. And the third type was called, and I don't know if this is how you say it, but mushed, M-U-S-H-T, but it was the popular fish of the day, and of course today it is too, and it's called the St. Peter's fish. It goes up to about a foot and a half, and they harvest them and they feed them. If you go there ever to Israel, you can get a live one, not a live one, but you can get a whole one on your plate, head and all, eyeballs and all, fins and all, tails, everything you can imagine on your plate. And when we went over there, we weren't quite used to that, you know. And what I should have done is I should have dug deep in my archives and showed you a picture of how Karen humiliated a poor fish on her plate. And maybe I will someday. But if you want information about the St. Peter's fish, Karen's got it all. She'll tell you how they go with French fries. Well. But a food source. But as we look at this text today, I think a text that perhaps highlights it even maybe a little better, because remember, Mark sometimes leaves out much details, captures some action that happens within the event, and he reports on that. But if you turn to Luke chapter 5, verses 1 through 11 gives us, perhaps it brings it to life a little bit more for us. So let's just read through this. It says, so it was as the multitude pressed about him being Jesus, to hear the word of God, that he stood by the lake of Gennesaret. So here is the lake of Galilee, right? And or the Sea of Galilee. And Jesus would be preaching the gospel. He'd be preaching the gospel to the people. That was the primary purpose here. It wasn't to enjoy the scenery or to be heard, but it was to preach the gospel. Right? I like how it starts there, because that should be our primary reason as well. And it says, and saw two boats standing by the lake, but the fishermen had gone from them and were washing their nets. So these two boats were empty because the fishermen were done for the day. You know, prior to preaching to the multitude. Jesus had saw them out there fishing, I'm sure, and they were casting their nets, and James and John were also out there mending their nets, as Mark chapter 1 would say. And this washing of their nets, it really meant that they were preparing to quit for the day. The day is over. The work day is over. They have accomplished or they haven't accomplished, but in their own minds, they're finished. And then he got into one of the boats, verse 3 of Luke 5, which was Simon's, and asked him to put out a little from the land. And he sat down and taught the multitudes from the boat. When he had stopped speaking, he said to Simon, "Launch out into the deep and let down your net for a catch." Launch out, meaning put your boat out into the sea. Get away from the shores. Get away from the multitudes. Get away from all the excitement, right? Let's launch out into this deep, this bathos. And this bathos here means, figuratively, it means a mystery. And you can imagine as you've been out into boats, have you been out in the middle where it's very, very deep? And you look over the edge and what do you see? Usually, in lakes at least that we're familiar with. In the deep, you don't usually see to the bottom, unless you're in the Caribbeans or something like that. But where there's sand and all this stuff, you know, this residue that has come off the mountains and whatnot, makes a very dark look to the sea. And with the human eye, they couldn't see, they couldn't understand or even see what was beneath that darkness. They couldn't understand it, right? So imagine here Simon, Peter, and his brother Andrew, and as they had toiled all night. Look what it says here. It says, "But Simon answered Jesus and said, 'Master.'" See, the recognition here that Simon calls him Master, that he's recognizing that he has authority. He's recognizing that he has authority. And he says to him, "We have toiled all night and caught nothing." He recognizes that Jesus has authority even though he is having a hard time understanding what Jesus is asking him to do. He's asking him to go into the deep, into the very darkness of the sea, the place where he cannot see the fish stirring, where he doesn't understand the request of the Master. He says, "Look at Jesus. We've worked hard. Not only was he tired physically, but just, you know, from the sense of just staying up all night fishing was tired, but he was beat physically. Look at, we've toiled, Lord. We've toiled. We've worked hard at this, Lord." And you know what? He didn't need to tell Jesus that. Because Jesus had seen him fishing. He had seen them out there toiling as he walked by the Sea of Galilee. Then he finishes verse 5 there. He says, "Nevertheless, at your word, I will let down the net." At your word. Nevertheless, no matter what I'm thinking, no matter what I understand, nevertheless, Lord, you're in control. You're still Master. You know? Your word, at your word. The emphasis is not at their futile attempts at fishing, but at it's not about how successful they were at fishing. We've never caught anything in these waters before, or whatever. It was about what God told them to do. Jesus told them to do. Sometimes we get hung up on success. We say, well, we didn't have any success reaping the harvest there, so we're going to go here. That's not how we do it. We do it by the calling of God. Any great revival, you can look up in history, they didn't often have great success off the bat, you know. It wasn't always successful according to the numbers and according to the world, you know. The Welsh revival often found themselves preaching to the walls, praying one or two people before the revival really took place, it seemed. But see, the revival already was taking place in the small numbers through obedience to where the Lord has called them and calls us. This word is rhema, which we're familiar with the utterance of from the voice. Of course, when we think of rhema, we think of the Word of God because it is the inspiration, it is the spoken Word of God to His disciples, to His prophets, to men of God that have taken His words and wrote them on the page for us here. Peter saw, and even in this small section of Scripture, we see that Peter saw the importance of God talking, God's words. He saw that this here book is life. Jesus in chapter 4, verse 4, speaking to His disciples, said, "It is written, man shall not live by bread alone, but by every word that proceeds from the mouth of" who? Of God. Of God. That's how important it is. It gives us life. It's living bread. It's something that we can digest. It's something that we can live through is His Word. In John chapter 6, verse 68, Simon Peter would say, "Lord, to whom shall we go? You have the word, the words of eternal life." See, we know who's got the words. We know who can affect our lives. We know who has understanding and wisdom. We know who has all the answers. Right? Jesus would say in chapter 15 of John, verse 7, "If you abide in me and my word abide in you, you will ask what you desire and it shall be done for you." So many times people take that out of context and they think, well, if I ask for it, then I'll get it. If I claim it, if I proclaim it, I'll get it. No, it's not saying that. It's saying that if our desires match up with His desires, and if we're abiding in Him, of course, and His Word is abiding in us, of course, our desires are His desires. We start to ask because we know we are in His hand. We are in His hand. We're abiding in Him. We begin to ask out of His desires and not out of our desires. So many times people want to see the greener pastures. They want to go to a place, right, or whatever. I mean, a great place of ministry is Hawaii, right? Seashores that are pleasant, temperatures that are comfortable. But see, God doesn't call us to a life of comfort. He calls us to a life of obedience. and it's obedience to His Word. What He says to us, how He speaks to us. See, Peter recognizes the importance of God's Word here. It outweighs everything. It outweighs the opinions of men. There's been many a times when we've been told, as me and Karen, well, you should move here because. You should come with us because. Because why? Because it's comfortable? Because it's easy? Or because God said so? And sometimes our own personal desires would say, I want to go with those guys. I want to go beside those guys. Out of love for someone. Out of commitment to someone. But it's not us that programs God. See, His Holy Spirit programs us. He allows us to be part of that wonderful plan. Verse 6 of Luke chapter 5. And when they had done this, they caught a great number of fish, and their net was breaking. See, when their belief in God turned into action, when God told them to do something and they did it, they couldn't see in the depths of the sea. They couldn't understand what was there, but they knew who did. And that belief turned into action. They were prosperous. They were prosperous. Not only Peter do we see here is prosperous, but also Andrew and James and John. And the people on the fringes, I'm sure, were fed with the overwhelming, abundant blessing that God pours out to them. Right? In verse 7 there. So they signaled to their partners in the other boat to come and help them. And they came and filled both the boats so that they began to sink. They were so abundantly blessed. Why? Because of the obedience to God's Word. Then when Simon Peter saw it, he fell down at Jesus' knees, saying, "Depart from me, for I am a sinful man, O Lord." Kind of understanding who you are in relation to Christ. Who am I? And who is He? That we would realize that the reality is that we are not even worthy of His presence. But we have a God that wants His presence to be known to us. We're not worthy of His forgiveness. But we have a God that wants to forgive us. We are not worthy of His grace. But He wants to distribute grace and mercy to us so that we are sustained. And that we are led by His righteousness. John 14:6, we all know this verse well. See, to Peter, this was no longer just a verse written on a page. This is reality. He was the way. He was the truth. He was the life for Peter. And today, He is the way. He is the truth. He is the life. Right? He is. If you recall in 1 Kings chapter 17, you don't need to turn there, but it'd probably behoove you to just make a note of that. Maybe later, just go and study that. But it's about Elijah, right? Elijah, and he was proclaiming that there was going to be a drought in the land. And the Lord told him to go to this village, Zarephath. And he says, and there you'll find a widow. You'll find a widow there. And she'll provide for you during this drought period. And so he would go there, and of course there would be the widow, and the widow would say, "Look it, we've only got enough for us," meaning her and her son. "Not for you, Elijah." But the Lord would speak through Elijah and would convince this widow that the flour that she had, the little flour that she had, and the little oil that she had would be able to sustain her and her son, even with the gift to Elijah throughout the drought. And so she believed. And so she did it. She provided Elijah, and she provided this food for her family. And her son died. Her son died. He became sick, and he perished. And then she would say to Elijah, "What have I to do with you, O man of God?" In other words, what am I to think of God now? I did what He said, and look what has happened to me. And Elijah would pick up her son and pray over him, it says 3 times. And God would revive her son. And Elijah would say to her, "See, your son is alive. Your son is alive." And her response in 1 Kings chapter 17, verse 21, it says, "Then the woman said to Elijah, 'Now by this I know that you are a man of God, that the word of the Lord in your mouth is the truth.'" See, God demonstrated His truth through actions. Through actions. Sometimes we need to demonstrate the truth that God has given us through our actions. We say a lot of things. The Christian says a lot of things. But do we live out the truth? See, God proclaims the truth and then He demonstrates it. Elijah is just an example. You can go to any prophecy that God gives, and you can hold your, you can bet on your life on it that those prophecies are going to come true because they're from the living God, the mouth of the living God. Whatever He proclaims, whatever God proclaims comes to truth. But as Elijah, see, Elijah had faith to step into that, didn't he? Do you think he might have hesitated and said, "Gee, what if this doesn't happen? What if God doesn't come through?" He may have. He's human. It's a thing that goes on where we say, "Well, if we step out in this, will God really provide?" Has God ever showed you something and you didn't step out in it because it seemed to go past your understanding? You couldn't grab it? See, when we look at these guys that are in as fishermen, right? We look at Peter, we look at Andrew and James and John. These guys were not just give me a pole and let's relax a little bit on the side of the sea. These guys did this for a livelihood. This was their profession, so to speak. They knew what they were doing. see their father Zebedee had, you know, James and John had learned so much from their father, their earthly father, how to mend nets, where to put them in and where to pull out. You know, they knew what they were doing. They were pretty good fishermen, you could say. I had a boss one time that I always remember this. You know, it's one of them things. He always used to say to us, pretty good is always got a little bad in it, you know. There's always a little bad in a pretty good, because it's not all good, right? We'd say, well, isn't that pretty good? Like our production run that day, wasn't that pretty good? He said, it's pretty good, but it's got some holes and flaws to it. It was interesting. One time he had pulled up, and I'm just going to give you an example here, but he said something of this sort. He said, look it, do you think 99% defect-free is pretty good? I said, sure, yeah, that's pretty good. So we all agreed that was a pretty good thing, and then he brought up this example. He said, well, look at a 747. We've all flown in them, right? Feel pretty secure in those big old birds, you know, way up there, what, 30,000 feet plus? Says, well, 747 has about 6 million parts to it. Half of those parts are fasteners, about 3 million of them. Well, if you're 99% defect-free, you know what that means? 30,000 of those fasteners are faulty. It's holding that plane together. How do you feel now? Right? He says, you know, it has 171 miles of wire in it and 5 miles of tubing. Said, you know what? If you 99% of that was pretty good and defect-free, you'd have 1.7 miles of defective wire strung throughout that plane. Feel pretty good? Feel like going for a ride? 747 consists of 147 pounds of high-strength aluminum. What happens if they use a different alloy and only and 1,500 pounds of that aluminum was not as strong as it should be? And maybe one of your wings fell off. You ever fly a plane without a wing? No, because you're sitting here. Right? But our confidence, see, in pretty good is not very good now. And you're probably glad you flew to Florida a few weeks ago rather than today, right? So, needless to say, these pretty good fishermen, they were good, they're pretty good, but they weren't to the extreme that the Lord, that the Master of their lives could take them. See, they had their deficiency even in the crafts of fishermen, and guess what? They even knew it. And if He could take them out on the sea and look to the darkest part of the sea, and they could scoop out 2 boats full of fish that were just about ready to sink, by golly, they needed to follow this guy. Because they wanted to become fishers of men. They weren't fishers of men. That phrase there in Mark tells us something about them. That they weren't able to be fishers of men yet. That they had to become. And that becoming had to come by following Jesus. If they wanted to be effective for their calling. So many of us know our calling. We know what God's called us to. But we're striving it out on our own. We forgot that we need to follow Him. That He would promise us, that He would make us into those fishers of men. But they had to do it His way. Right? It says there in Mark chapter 1 that they left their nets. They left their nets. Immediately, that word. Remember, 17 times it's used throughout this book. Immediately. They dropped them. They dropped their nets. It was their nets. See, their nets could not effectively fish for men. But Jesus could make them into fishers of men. See, their eloquent speech couldn't be effective in ministry. Their talents and their skills couldn't make them effective in ministry. But their willingness to follow the Lord and submit to Him, that could get them to a point so that the Lord could mold them and shape them and He could make them become fishers of men. I think sometimes we look back at to become fishers of men, we think we have to come to the table already prepared. We have to be the one that, you know, has this natural ability to communicate with others. This natural ability to meet somebody on the street and have a conversation. You know how many times people have told me I'm not like that? Of course you're not like that. You know why? Because you haven't probably allowed the Lord to make you like that. First, we have to desire to be like that. Whatever stage you're in, you know. See, we can say a lot of things, but two things that have to happen. Our words have to line up with our actions, and our actions have to line up with our words. We can be super righteous people and never share the gospel with anybody, and our actions are worthless. We can say a lot of things, and our actions are hypocritical towards them, or a bunch of hypocrisy there, and our actions won't mean a thing. Our words won't mean a thing. See, there's submission to Him. It says right at the end there, it says, they went after Him. They went after Him. Apiso means that they were behind Him. They were in back of Him. They weren't in front of Him. They were in back of Him. It was always a following thing in the relationship of a follower of Jesus Christ is always a following thing. We always have to follow. It's not, Lord, come with me. I'm going into the caves. Follow me, Lord. The follower of Jesus Christ follows. And we do it with preparedness. We spend time in His Word. Right? We follow Him because why? Because we know Him. We follow Him because we know Him. We don't know of Him, we know Him. There's a difference. And when we know Him, we trust Him. And when we trust Him, we follow Him. We'll end with Philippians chapter 3. If we turn there. When I was reading through, actually I was reading through this morning, I didn't know where to stop, so we're going to read through this chapter here. I think we got enough time. I won't stop and stall too much, but just take it in. My note right at the top of this chapter says, all for Christ. And I think that's what really it needs to be in our lives. It has to be all for Christ. We're either all in or all out. See? It says, finally, brethren, this is Paul talking to the Philippians, rejoice in the Lord. Kind of goes along with that nice psalm that we sung today, or responded to today. For me to write the same thing to you is not tedious, but for you it is safe. Beware of dogs, beware of evil workers, beware of mutilation. For we are the circumcision, who worship God in spirit, rejoice in Christ Jesus, and have no confidence in the flesh. Though I also might have confidence in the flesh, if anyone else thinks he may have confidence in the flesh, I more so. Circumcised the eighth day of the stock of Israel, of the tribe of Benjamin, a Hebrew of Hebrews, concerning the law of Pharisee, concerning zeal, persecuting the church, concerning the righteousness which is in the law, blameless. But what things were gained to me, these I have counted lost for Christ. You know, when he says counted lost for Christ, I really think he's saying I have nothing that holds me back from following Christ. Everything that I have has been lost. Yet indeed, I also count all things lost for the excellency of the knowledge of Christ Jesus our Lord. Knowing Him, right? Knowing Him. For whom I have suffered the loss of all things, and count them as rubbish, that I may gain Christ and be found in Him, not having my own righteousness, which is from the law, but that which is through faith in Christ, the righteousness which is from God by faith, that I may know Him in the power of His resurrection and the fellowship of His suffering, being conformed to His death, if by any means I may attain to the resurrection from the dead. Not that I have already attained or am already perfected, but I press on, that I may lay hold of that for which Christ Jesus has also laid hold of me. Brethren, I do not count myself to have apprehended. Remember, this is the Apostle Paul. He says, I don't say that I understand everything, but one thing I do, forget those things, forgetting those things which are behind me and reaching forward to those things which are ahead. Those sins of my past, I'm going to forego in my past. But what am I reaching ahead for? Am I reaching ahead for more sin? Am I reaching ahead for more of my desires? Or am I reaching ahead for Him, the one that I'm following? I press on towards a goal for the prize of the upward calling of God in Christ Jesus. Therefore, let us, as many as are mature, have this mind. And if in anything you think otherwise, God will reveal even this to you. Nevertheless, to the degree that we have already attained, let us walk by the same rule. Let us be of the same mind. Brethren, join in following my example. And note those who so walk, as you have us for a pattern. For many walk, of whom I have told you often, and now tell you even weeping, that they are the enemies of the cross of Christ. He says, be careful who you walk after. Because some are deceiving. Whose end is destruction, whose God is their belly, and whose glory is in their shame. Who sets their mind on earthly things. Be careful who you follow. For our citizenship is in heaven, for which we also eagerly await for the Savior, the Lord Jesus Christ, who will transform our lowly bodies, that it may be conformed to His glorious body, according to the work by which He is able even to subdue all things to Himself. That should make us want to follow Him, knowing that He can subdue all things to Himself. No other one on earth, no other one in heaven can do it. Right? You know, I'll share just this little story with you. When I was up to Machias, where JP is, I met a young man that was there, and he was one of the overseers now. He had been through drug addictions and several experiences with rehabs and so forth. And I asked him, I said, "So what makes you, what happened to you? What was the change in your life? What was the change in your life that allows you to stay drug-free now?" He says, I was living a double life. I was going to church, and I was doing drugs. Sounds similar, doesn't it, to JP, really? I was doing the things that I wanted to. I wanted to be a Christian. I wanted that life. I saw pleasure in that life. But I also wanted my foot on this side of the fence. So I walked the fence, and I went to rehab, and I came back, and I went to rehab, and I came back, and I went to rehab, and so forth. And he says, it wasn't until I determined that I couldn't live, I had to choose the life I wanted to live. And I chose Christ. Can't follow Jesus with a foot in the world, dragging along. You know, we joke about marriages, right? We joke about how we're pulling our ball and chain along, you know. You know, so I saw a car the other day, probably about a month ago now. They just married, it said. And it said in a little phrase here, "Me and my ball and chain," something like that. And I thought, not for long, buddy. Right? It's just a bad way to start. See, with us, we have a marriage going on here with us and our Lord. We are married to Christ. We are a follower of Jesus Christ. We're not a follower of the world. He doesn't drag us along like a ball and chain. It's a willing thing. We willingly follow Him. We attach ourselves to Him because we are willing. Our desires have changed. Our desires are His desires. That's a follower of Christ. Folks, we're going to be surprised someday. Jesus comes back, and we find that some of us aren't really followers of Christ. We wanted to live with one foot in the world and one foot in the church, because we were enjoying both lives, but we weren't really followers of Christ. We were lukewarm, and you know what? That's what the Scripture says about lukewarm. That God would spew them out of His mouth. So the challenge here today is, how are you following Christ? First of all, you're following, not leading. But before you can follow, you have to know Him. You have to know Him. Can't follow you can follow an object around all your life. Because that's what people do with Jesus. They treat Him like an object. They follow Him around, and they might even do the righteous acts, but they don't really know Him. They don't know His personality. Why? Because they found that the power of the Word isn't powerful enough for them. That they have to go out and they have to invent things to be more exciting. They spend little time in the Word even knowing who He is, His essence, you know. Yesterday in men's study, we were kind of talking about we got on a trail of talking about the Ten Commandments and the commandments, the statutes of God. And if you look at the statutes and you think, I got to do this and I can't do this and I do this and I can't do this, you'll lose all perspective of really what they're for, I think. I think what they're for is to show us the character of God, to show us His holiness, so that we can know Him. We can know Him. And so the Word is very important. Peter saw the importance of listening to the Word of God. The Word of God was in the flesh at that point in time. The Word of God was with them. The Word of God is with us today through the inspiration of the Holy Spirit. The person of the Trinity that we often leave out of our lives because we're afraid of Him. But how powerful the Holy Spirit is in our lives. The goodness of God, He gives us this to know Him. And as we look at these prophecies and we see fulfillment of the prophecy, as we look at Samuel and we see in Samuel how God uses donkeys again to deliver Saul to Samuel. Saul didn't just run to Samuel. God delivered him and chose him, right? And delivered him to Samuel so they could talk. And then all of a sudden, there becomes a trusting relationship that Saul has with God. Because he saw that God's prophetic word coming true. And it led him right to the relationship that he would have with God. And once he trusted Him, he followed Him. So it's very important to know Him, to trust Him, and then to follow Him. Too many times people try to follow Him without knowing Him or trusting Him. And we find out that that doesn't last very long.